A reading from God's holy word, the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 32, verses 16 through 27. Jeremiah 32. Hear the word of God. Now when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power, and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers unto the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel and mighty in work. For thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give every one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings, which hast set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt even unto this day, and in Israel, and among other men, and hast made thee a name as at this day, and hast brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders, and with a strong hand and a stretched out arm and with great terror, and hast given them this land, which thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and possessed it, but they walked not, but they obeyed not thy voice, neither walked in thy law. They have done nothing of all that thou commandest them to do. Therefore thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. Behold the mounts, they are come unto the city to take it, and the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans that fight against it, because of the sword, and of the famine, and of the pestilence. And what thou hast spoken is come to pass, and behold, thou seest it. And thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money, and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant us the encouragement that comes from this thy word, that nothing is too hard for thee, and that you dote upon thy people and you favor them for the sake of thy Son. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Our theme is that God shows his power and his willingness to deliver even through impossible situations. Let's look at this in three points. First, the prophet spoke each word by divine inspiration, though not always fully understanding what they wrote. Secondly, here we have with Jeremiah's prayer a model approach to use in prayer when you're faced with daunting contradictions to your faith. And finally, God gives us strong reason for his wrath, yes, but he gives us strong reason for his mercy. So first, the prophets spoke each word by divine inspiration, though not fully understanding what they wrote. To follow up on last week's evening sermon, here we see more of this process of divine inspiration given through the Old Testament prophets. Last week we saw that their words were directly conveyed, directly communicated by the Holy Ghost, that they were infallible, these words, and that they were inspired, using the biblical definition of this word inspired. That is, these words were outbreathed. They were breathed out by God. That's the literal meaning of this word inspiration. And that these words did not originate by the will of man, but instead the prophets were passively borne along. They were carried along. They were moved to write what they did by the Holy Spirit. Now we will see another aspect of this inspiration, namely that every word the prophets wrote was inspired, not just their thoughts and not just the general idea. And that though they wrote infallibly, they did not always understand the full meaning of the words that they wrote. Now Jeremiah was a priest. He was intimately familiar with the law. He was intimately familiar with the five books of Moses. That's what's called the law, Genesis to Deuteronomy. He was well aware of what God had said about that word, that not just the thoughts or the general ideas, but that God's precise words, as written, were infallible. For example, Deuteronomy 4:2, he would have known that. Which says, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." Or even in the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. The Proverbs were written by the hand of Solomon. Solomon lived almost 300 years before Jeremiah. So Jeremiah would have been familiar with Solomon's Proverbs. And Proverbs 35 and 6 says this. It says, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him," wrote Solomon. And in addition, he wrote, "Add not thou unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." But even though inspiration occurred on a word-by-word level, what the prophets said and wrote, as was said, was not fully understood even by them. And yet, the fact that they stayed so faithful to the text and didn't try to amend it or alter it, it shows you the degree of control that God exerted over these men as he moved them to write what they wrote. Even to the point that when they wrote what they wrote, even if it puzzled them, they still were faithful to the text. They knew that these words were from God. But because of this, it left them sometimes with a dilemma. What was God talking about? How could this possibly be, whatever this is? You think you don't understand the scriptures sometimes? Well, they didn't understand the full meaning of the things that they wrote oftentimes. But what they did not do is what people do today, or even during Jeremiah's time, what people did today. They didn't try to amend or correct what God had said. In 2 Peter 3:16, for example, Peter himself comments on the writings of St. Paul. And admits that there are certain things of what Paul says that are hard to understand, to which those who are unlearned and unstable in the faith rest. That's the word. That's not R-E-S-T. That's the word W-R-E-S-T. It means to twist in an attempt to get the word to make sense to their own warped understanding. And Peter says that even in his day there were people who were doing this. Well, the prophets didn't do that. Jeremiah didn't do that. But nonetheless, what came forth from him puzzled him. 1 Peter 1:11 gives us a window on the prophet's puzzlement of being truthful to what God had said word for word without fully understanding what he meant by what he said, especially when it came to prophecies concerning the coming of Christ and of his kingdom. 1 Peter 1:11 says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or in what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." And so now, similarly, with Jeremiah, God reveals to him that he is going to bring such destruction on this nation and its city that no one passing by would ever suppose that it would ever be restored. Only that God would rebuild it more glorious than ever. And so strange is this to Jeremiah, so challenging is this to his faith, that not only does God have him purchase a field for planting and building as a testimony to his faithfulness that he will restore the land in this land that is about to be cursed, but also he says to him what he says here. Verse 27, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" And the answer is no. Nothing is too hard for God. Second point, here we're shown a model. We're shown a model prayer to use when you're faced with apparent contradictions to your faith. Keep in mind, Jeremiah had not yet seen all this devastation that was about to happen, that God would bring on the city. But by the eye of faith, he saw it. And as a result, he could hardly believe that it would be restored, even described as glorious, except for the fact that God said so. And if you want to get an idea of how people regarded this city after Nebuchadnezzar had gotten through with it, you can read Isaiah chapter 60. You can read Isaiah chapter 62, where the Isaiah also, who speaks of this exile, speaks of the city and says, "Whereas," and now he's speaking to the city of Jerusalem, he says, "Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations." Also Isaiah 62. "Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate." And that was the reputation of this city and land that it had for 70 years. Passers-by from neighboring countries would treat it as if it had been cursed. And now God says he will restore it, but that its path to redemption will be preceded by its destruction. And so now Jeremiah, being faced with this word of God, what does he do? He prays a prayer, a model prayer that anyone can use when faced with a promise of God that at first glance seems improbable and even impossible. And aside from God saying this, he wouldn't have believed it otherwise. So what does the prophet do? What does Jeremiah do? He encourages himself in the Lord, just as David at one time did. David encouraged himself in the Lord, as it says in 1 Samuel 30. Sometimes you won't have someone to encourage you, and you'll have to do it yourself. In other words, actually, it's the Spirit of God who is encouraging you, but he uses the means of prayer. He uses the means of remembering what God has done for you. He uses the means of praising him, and then the Spirit of God encourages you. So to say you encourage yourself, actually, it means that the Lord uses the means of grace to encourage you. And sometimes you have to do this by yourself. So he encourages himself in the Lord. He praises God for what God did in the past in similar situations of apparent impossibility. Praising God, you see, praising God in prayer isn't just for God's benefit. It's also for your benefit. Jeremiah praises him for two huge events that occurred in Israel's history: the creation of the world and the deliverance of Israel in the Exodus from Egypt, verses 17 and verses 22. These were the two formative events that the prophets of the ancient church always used when they had to deal with present daunting situations. They would remember the creation of the world. They would also praise God for his deliverance of them from Egypt. Certainly the creation of the world from nothing is one of those things. But then, you see, God did more than create the world. He took the world that the Bible calls formless and void, without form and void, Genesis 1:1. In essence, the world disorganized and empty. And what God did was he brought organization to it. He populated this empty world without form and void. Well, that was the state of this city and this land for 70 years. Certainly without organization and empty. Everyone was gone. And what about the rescue of Israel from the Exodus, from Egypt? Well, Here's a similar situation to what they're faced with Babylon. This was an enslaved people with no hope under a cruel tyrant, brought out of Egypt by no ability of their own into this very land. Now God tells Jeremiah he will do it with his exile into Babylon. Jeremiah tells God he believes this, that he will do this since he's... Why? Because, well, he's done greater things in the past. What else does Jeremiah do? He also, if you'll notice, he does not blame God for the present condition. Verse 23, and they came in, you see, Jeremiah is now saying this, and they came in and possessed it, but they obeyed not thy voice, neither walked in thy law. They have done nothing at all that thou commandest them to do. Therefore thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. He confesses the sins of the nation. Sometimes we hear this often, God bless America. The point of it is America needs to repent to continue for God to continue to bless this country. But Jeremiah confesses the guilt. He confesses the sin of the nation. This was a prayer pleasing to God, that they were undeserving. A confession of personal sin, a confession of personal unworthiness is what Jeremiah does. He includes this in with a prayer. The Lord Jesus told us when we pray, we are to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. Sometimes bad things happen because it's our fault, but sometimes bad things happen through no fault of our own. But regardless, we're still affected. We're still affected by the bad thing. Now, Jeremiah was a righteous man. Why did he have to experience this? Why did he have to go through all this? Well, because of the fault of others. But the point is, he didn't yield to a temptation to blame God. Now, we can objectively, we can see that would easily be the wrong thing to do, but when you're in the midst of something like this, it's a little harder to have that attitude. Our third point is this: God gives us strong reason for his wrath, indeed, but he gives us also strong reason for his mercy. So we spoke of two formative events that God's ancient people always referred back to when facing present trials: the creation of the world and the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. And so profound were these events, so lasting were they, that the Israelites would always remember them. And yet God said that he would cause a third event to occur that would be as glorious as one of the previous two events. And he told this to Jeremiah in some chapters back, Jeremiah 23, 7 and 8, which actually should be a companion passage to our passage tonight. Jeremiah 23, therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought us up out of the land of Egypt, but instead they shall say, the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, and from all the countries whither I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. That was that third event that was to be as glorious as the deliverance from Egypt. See, the Jews used to swear by the name of God. They used to invoke the Lord and glorify him by saying, the Lord our God who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. Jeremiah speaks of a time when God will be remembered more fondly for something else than that. And that something else is deliverance from his wrath and the consequences of it in their dispersion to the north country, to Babylon and beyond. That's what he means by the north country. Now, what's so amazing about this is not just the logistics of how God did this, you know, because the logistics themselves are amazing. It's miraculous. What's so amazing is not just this, but something else. The logistics would be the gathering of the people together, the physical details of how this return occurred, what Gentile king had to be motivated to do what orders had to be given for this, the movement of the people, the details of the rebuilding. All this is a story in itself. And you can read about that in the book of Esther. It's in the book of Daniel. Cyrus of Persia was used. The books of Ezra, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and all the details of how all this came together. That's certainly worth telling, and it is miraculous. But I'm saying it's not just the logistics of this that makes this action so amazing. There's something else. I wonder if you can guess what that something else is. It's the fact that God did this at all, despite all they had done against him. After all, this Israel was no longer a new nation anymore, like the Israelites were in the wilderness from Egypt. This wasn't the virgin bride anymore, you know, espoused or promised in marriage to her Lord. This was the bride that had become the harlot, a notorious harlot at that. And what did God do? He took her back. And he made her, in his sight, a virgin bride all over again. That's the language he uses. After chapter after chapter, where God refers to Israel as the harlot, as the unfaithful wife, he says there's coming a time he will call her the virgin bride. What did he do? He wiped away her past. We're sometimes familiar with the parable of the prodigal son. In that way, in some way, that relates to this. The parable of the prodigal son ought to be called as well the parable of the forgiving father. The two are similar. The son forsakes his father. He insults the name of his father. He disgraces his father's reputation. The father sees him approaching from a far distance. The father takes the initiative and runs after the son. This was simply not done. But the father is merciful. Well, in the same way, God is merciful to this harlot. He makes her new. He makes her the virgin bride. Only God can do this. He wiped away her past. That's what's so amazing about it. To make a virgin bride from a people the very opposite of the virgin bride? Now, the logistics of all this, they're just the details. The outworking of it, the fact that he did it is astounding. This is the power of the new covenant. This is the power of forgiveness in Christ. Jeremiah continues with his text. He says, "Behold the mounts, they are come unto the city to take it." What's he talking about? In a siege, you would create a small ramp, actually, up to the wall so you could destroy the wall. That's likely what he's talking about. The siege ramps. "Behold the mounts, they are come unto the city to take it, and the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans that fight against it because of the sword and of the famine and of the pestilence. And what thou hast spoken has come to pass, and behold, thou seest it." Another aspect of his prayer, Jeremiah's prayer, it's a realistic prayer. He's talking to God about real situations, not sugarcoating the seriousness, the gravity of what this city is facing. In the same way, the gravity of sin, the seriousness of evil done against the Lord, that isn't sugarcoated either. Jeremiah is quite plain about that. And yet the Lord declares that he will make this people, this city, new. Verse 25, "And thou hast said unto me, O Lord, buy thee the field for money, and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans." This great contradiction. He's going to restore the city, and yet the city has sinned so grievously. And the Lord responds, verse 26, "Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" It's speaks of the forgiveness of God for those undeserving who had spurned him. This is what's so amazing about this restoration, not just from Babylon, but ultimately into the New Jerusalem. So in conclusion, we've seen that God shows his power and his willingness to save even in impossible situations. The prophets we've seen spoke every word, word by word, by divine inspiration, even things hard to believe. Secondly, here we see a model approach to use in prayer when you're faced with daunting situations that seem to contradict your faith. And finally, we've seen that God, yes, he gives strong reason for wrath, but strong reason for mercy as well through the merits of his Son. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would see that nothing is too difficult for thee. If thou hast done this for us, how much more shall you do? As it is written, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.